Praise the Lord. Well, just as a starting point tonight, let's turn to Hosea chapter 2. And for the next few weeks, we're going to do this little mini series of Bible studies that I once brought when on one of our church weekends that I've entitled the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. And so this will probably last for about 4 or 5 weeks, maybe, something like that. There'll probably be an interruption in one of those weeks, on the week that John Mackay comes, of course. So it'll go over about 4 or 5 weeks, depending on how we get on with this. Because when we did this at Keswick, we tended to have Bible studies that went on for about an hour or something like that. So it might turn out to be a bit long. But, of course, the difficulty I have with this is finding a convenient break in each Bible study. So if we finish off of a Thursday evening before it's really finished, we'll just have to kind of remind ourselves the following week and pick up on it. I must confess, one of the reasons I wanted to, two main reasons I wanted to do this now, and the first one, and I suppose the main one, is that I kept thinking, and this really derives from something that the Lord Jesus said on that day when he went into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he said to the Jewish people, "If you had known, even on this your day, the things that make for your peace," but because they didn't know, they were hidden from them. And he basically was quoting from Daniel chapter 9, and there are things that are for our peace as Christian people. And I think one of the problems for a lot of Christian people is they either don't know or they forget the things that are written for their peace, for our comfort, for our happiness. And this the things that are in this Bible study made me happy. I'll say that from my heart. You know, when I first read some information that will be contained in some of these Bible studies, I'm not ashamed to say I cried for joy, because it's so lovely, you know. And so the second reason I wanted to bring these Bible studies was I really wanted it for the website, but I must confess I'm a bit worried this evening because I've had one of those days, in fact I've had one of those weeks, but especially today, where I've been so busy with other things, I'm kind of going from other things to this, and so I'm hoping it all won't go pear-shaped, to be honest with you, like, so, because I wanted it for the website because I think it's a blessing to other believers. If you don't think tonight is a blessing, just hang in there, because there's some other stuff following that really is a blessing. It's all about the marriage of the Lamb. Let me just read to start with some things from Hosea chapter 2. So verse 14, "Therefore behold," and remember this is the Lord speaking, "Therefore behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Verse 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Verse 16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." And that's the Lord betrothing a people unto himself. Of course, in the Old Testament, he's speaking there to Israel. But the New Testament is plain that the Church of Jesus Christ, that consists of Gentiles and Jews now, is the bride of Christ. Okay, we are the betrothed. Let me read you another little passage out of Ezekiel in chapter 16. I'm not going to read right to the end of the chapter, because you can read that yourself later if you want. It's sort of horrendous in a way. But this first part of the chapter, you could really look at as a beautiful love story. And so I'm beginning to read at verse 3. "Thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan." Again, he's speaking to Israel here. "Your father was an Ammonite, your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths, nor I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and chains on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. And I say that's a beautiful love story, because essentially what you've got there is first of all, you've got this child, this girl, who from her birth nobody cared for at all, was thrown out in the field, left to die, struggling around in a blood. And the picture is, if it's a parable, but the picture is here is a girl and nobody cares for her whatsoever, nobody loves her, she's covered in blood, covered in her own filth and nakedness. But this prince comes along, this royal king, this royal prince comes along, and he sees her. And he washes her, and he clothes her, and he makes her his own, and he marries her, and she becomes royalty. She becomes the queen. She becomes most beautiful because of him. Nobody else loved her. Nobody else cared for her. She was kicking around in her own filth and her own blood, but he loved her. And I put it to you that what you have there, really, is a picture of how the Lord saw his bride before she was his bride, and what he makes her into. Because we are the bride of Christ, aren't we?
Amen.
But once we were covered in our sins, filth and nakedness, and really, there was nothing about us at all. But the Lord loved us even then.
Amen.
And he provided for our cleansing, for our washing. He made us his own. He breathed life into us. And what he's made us into now is his betrothed. And one day, we will be his married bride in perfection, in glory, forever and ever and ever. That's the love story that we're thinking about over these next few weeks. Okay. So, I suppose this will be kind of introductory this evening, but I'm hoping I can get through quite a bit of this. And I'm thinking about, you know, any good teacher seeking to help his students or hearers to understand things will use pictures and illustrations from everyday life so that they can, you know, identify with the things that he's trying to teach them. And of course, Jesus regularly did that, didn't he? He spoke in parables. You know, Jesus said, one day a sower went out to sow, and he sowed seed and some of it. And the picture that Jesus gives there would be readily understood by everybody that he's speaking to. Or he said there was a woman, a poor woman, and she once lost a coin. It's the only coin she had. So she swept the house clean till she found the coin. Who can identify with that? Well, with me it's keys usually, but you know what I mean? You know, we can identify with that. Or he says, there was a man and he had two sons. You know, and the first one, you know, he went and squandered everything. You know, and who can? I'm not saying everybody has a son who squandered everything, but we can all understand. If we've had children, we know what it's like to be a father of children, you see. And so Jesus there is simply using examples from everyday life to teach what are really deep spiritual things to us and to the elect of God, to those in whom is the Spirit of God. It makes the message clear. Interestingly, the parables make it more hidden to them that aren't his, according to Jesus, but to us, it makes the message clear. Now, the thing is, you see, this is a Jewish book. And there are a lot in the Gentile church, you don't want to admit that, but actually it is. With the possible exception of one writer, but I don't even agree with that. I believe that every single writer of these scriptures, of course, God is God inspired it all. God is the author, but the people who wrote it down, the writers, some would say, with a possible exception of Luke, who some people believe was a Gentile, but I don't. I believe there's just enough, as much evidence suggests that he was Jewish, actually. So I would put it to you that all the writers of the Bible were Jewish. And so they were writing from a Jewish kind of perspective. Yeah, Jewish sort of worldview, Jewish mindset as well. So it shouldn't surprise us then to find that certain passages, certain teachings in the scriptures draw on the Jewish life and custom. It shouldn't surprise us at all, should it? And often they use things from everyday life that would be very well known to the people to whom it was originally written. And as a matter of fact, the interesting thing is that when Jews today come to know Christ, they find things in the New Testament scriptures that are missed by a lot of Gentile believers, actually, just because of their Jewish mindset and understanding, you see. And as I say, some of the things that are written in these scriptures, even though we're still blessed by the passages concerned in many ways, because of our Gentile mindset, our modern Western Gentile mindset, there are some things that we miss in the scriptures until they're pointed out. And that's what I say. When I originally read this Bible study, and it wasn't anywhere near to the extent that I'm going to give, it was a little booklet that I've got by a man who's gone to be with the Lord now, a man called Zola Levitt, who was a Jewish convert to Christ, and he wrote this little booklet, and I read it, and I wept. But not only that, but I thought to myself, how come I didn't know that? How come I never knew that before? And the amount of times I've read those parables, I've read those passages, and the pen never dropped. And then this Jew who's come to know Christ shows us, and then you think, man, it's plain as punch, but I never saw it before. And so that's what this is really all about. And so to help us understand some scriptures better, it does help to have some understanding of the Jewish way of doing things. Certainly, I'm not so much talking about the Jewish way of doing things now, although many things they do now really are the same, but not all, because Judaism has added a lot of other things as well. But I'm talking about the customs of the Jews of Bible times. I'm really talking about when I'm sharing these things, and it helps sometimes to have some understanding of some of that. And incidentally, you won't get a lot of this from some of your perhaps most commonly used commentaries by the Gentile Church, whether they are Reformed pastors or Arminian pastors. You won't get a lot of this stuff in them, simply because it comes from a Jewish understanding, you see, and you tend not to get that. So you won't get too much of this in Hendrickson's commentaries and people like that. That's all I'm saying. So one aspect of Jewish life and the Jewish custom, which Jesus and the apostles draw on frequently to explain and teach wonderful truths, is in fact the marriage between a man and a woman, the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And there are many scriptures that draw on this most sacred institution to teach spiritual truths, many of which we will have missed. Well, you won't if you came on a Keswick weekend a few years ago. This will just remind you of what we did then. But some of us might have missed. Of course, when we think about marriage and weddings and stuff like that, I guess we're all pretty familiar with the way things are done nowadays in our own culture. And sadly, of course, in our culture today, marriages and weddings are not as frequently done as they used to be. People often don't marry, do they? They just cohabit nowadays. But even when there is a wedding, we're familiar with the way things are generally done. And it isn't just, of course, the wedding day. There's the engagement. There's the the planning and preparation for the big day. There's all the arrangements and the ceremony and the dressing up and the toast and all those kinds of things that go along with it, the planning of the honeymoon. Everything, you know, goes into that thing of planning a wedding, of planning a marriage. However, weddings and marriages in Bible times amongst Jewish people were done according to different customs than we ourselves use. Some things are similar, some things we've got from them, but much of it was done in quite a different way than we do things today. Now, it's clear, isn't it, from scriptures like, if you turn to Ephesians and chapter 5, let me just read from verse 22. See, it's clear from this passage that when in God's word we read about a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, there's more to it than them. It's telling us something else. And it's about the relationship of Christ with his church and his church with Christ. And I suppose of any passage in the Bible, none is so clear on that as this is. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, that's what this is all about. It's about the relationship between the church and the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her own husband. So, obviously, from that passage, the marriage between a man and a woman, as well as being designed and approved by God, and marriage is, it was designed by God, it is approved by God. You know, it's not something invented by men, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago to keep women under. You know, it was designed by God for the mutual benefit of a man and a woman, and for the benefit of any children that might be the fruit of that marriage. But as well as all of that, as well as being for the benefit of society as a whole, and it is, that's why the devil has made so much effort into destroying marriages, especially Christian marriages, because it's the backbone of society. Even secular sociologists know that. It's the backbone of society. Break down marriage, you break down society. Simple as that. Take that away, take the building blocks of society away, society collapses, and it's collapsing all around us, I'm sorry to say. But as well as all of that, marriage is also has this spiritual dimension too. It really does. And it's meant to represent, it's meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Christ the bridegroom, his church the bride. It's meant to be a picture of that. So there in that passage we just read in verses 22 to 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know, just as the church is subject to Christ, should be. Verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives. No full stop there. It says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how a husband ought to love his wife. Why? Not just for her benefit, not just for his own, not just for the benefit of society, but because, and especially in a Christian marriage, that's meant to show the world, to show your children something of what the love of Christ is like for his church. That's the high calling of husbandship, to model for everyone to see what Christ's relationship is to his church. Verses 28 to 32. The two become one flesh, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So So this marriage is meant to be a picture of that. Likewise, a wedding, a marriage, and all that went into that, the planning, the preparation, the various customs associated with weddings in the Jewish biblical context, are used from time to time in the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament scriptures, funnily enough. And both our Lord himself uses the picture of a wedding or of a marriage, as do the other writers of the New Testament, the apostles, also do to teach certain wonderful truths about how the Lord went about securing a bride for himself. It's all there. And about the price he paid for her, about Christ's love for the bride, his church, about the joy of that day when Christ the bridegroom will come again to take his bride home. It's all portrayed in the scriptures in the imagery of the customs of Jewish betrothal and marriage. They say everybody loves a wedding. I'm not so sure about that. Some people don't like weddings, I guess. However, it would be very sad indeed, wouldn't it? And it would actually be a sign that there was something seriously wrong if the couple who were about to get married weren't looking forward to their own marriage. That would be a sign, wouldn't it, that there was something seriously wrong if they weren't looking forward to their own wedding. Well, we are assured in the scriptures that the Father has set a day when the Son of God will return and claim his bride and take his bride home to that mansion that he's prepared for her. And it is clear to me from the scriptures that the Lord is looking forward to that day. He really is. He's looking forward to that day. It's a day that's yet in the future, but my gut feeling is that very, very soon the bridegroom is coming. And if you're born again, if you're truly saved in Christ, if you've been made part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his bride, and if we love him, as all true believers surely do, then does it not go without saying that we, his chosen bride, should also be looking forward to that day? Doesn't it go without saying? We should be a people who cry out from our heart, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. And in fact, in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22, it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. You see, the bride, if we love him, will be saying, bring on the day. Hallelujah. Bring it on, the wedding day. And we needn't think to ourselves, but the bridegroom is delaying his coming because somehow he doesn't want. Not at all. He says, I come quickly. He's coming as quickly as he possibly can. He can't come until the Father gives him the say-so, but he's ready, and he's coming quickly. See, what sort of bride is it who says, as the wedding draws near, oh, I'm dreading it. What sort of bride's that? Or who says, well, I'm sort of looking forward to it. I sort of want it to come, but at the moment I'm happy as I am. Or there's other things I want to do first. What sort of bride would that be? He's saying, I kind of want the wedding. There's other things I want to do first. Or, I don't want to think about it. that kind of thing. Well, perhaps statements like that would come from the mouth or out of the mind of brides who were forced into a marriage. I could understand that. If a bride, like we hear sometimes in the news, don't we, about brides, girls who are forced into a marriage and they do not want to marry that man at all, but they've got no choice. I could understand them thinking, oh, I dread the day. But surely not from a bride who's in love. I suppose then, the extent to which we want the Lord to come quickly will be determined by the extent to which we love him or we love the world, to put it bluntly. If so-called Christians are saying, oh, I'm looking forward to the second coming, but hey, I've got things to do first, then I would suggest that they are looking at the world. The extent to which we want him to come, surely it's determined by how much we love him or how much we love the world. Now, we're going to be, over these next few weeks, we're going to try and cover the following subjects. The first is the betrothal, and I'm not doing too well with this already, but hopefully this evening we're going to look at the betrothal, which, again, we're talking about the Jewish marriage customs, betrothal, and then next week, God willing, we're going to look at preparation, the preparation of the bride and groom for the big day, for the wedding day. And then the week after that, we're going to look at the wedding itself, and then finally we'll be looking at the feast, the wedding feast, as these things are depicted and pictured in the scriptures. Okay, so first of all then, betrothal customs, Jewish betrothal customs. First of all, you know, question might be asked, because we call the church the bride of Christ, don't we? Quite rightly. But question might be asked, if the church is already the bride of Christ, if the church is already united to Christ, and the church is, then how can we say the marriage is still future? If we're already the bride, you know, and we're already united to Christ by faith, how can we say the marriage itself is yet future? The answer to that question is found in the Jewish, the biblical Jewish customs of betrothal and marriage. It's as simple as that. And this is how, literally, once a man had betrothed himself to a woman, or betrothed a woman to himself, once a woman had been betrothed to a man, at that point, they entered into a public, legally binding contract with each other. And that legally binding contract was almost as binding as marriage itself. In fact, you know, they were viewed as married in all senses, except that they didn't live together yet and the marriage hadn't been consummated. But they were regarded as husband and wife, even though they were only at the betrothal stage. So that's, in fact, we read earlier from Ezekiel, didn't we? And it says there in that chapter 16 and verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. At that point, you see, he's entered into a covenant with her. They're not married yet, but it began with a covenant, you see, betrothal. See, it's not like engagement today in our custom. A couple might get engaged, and then you find out 4 months later they broke it off. You know, and the engagement really doesn't mean a whole bag of beans, does it, in our... It should do, you know, and it did for me and Gillian. You know, and I'm sure it did for other folks here. But nowadays, you know, people get engaged and sometimes it's broken off. They don't ever even get married, you know. But in the Jewish custom, it really wasn't like that. In fact, during the betrothal period of between a Jewish woman and a Jewish man, as I say, they were viewed as being husband and wife. She was regarded as his wife. He was regarded as her husband. And it was a legally binding contract in which faithfulness was expected of both of them at that point. In fact, if it could be shown that a woman had not been faithful during the betrothal period and a man wished to separate from her, he could actually do that. The law of Moses allowed for that, and he could write her a certificate of divorce. And they're not even fully married yet. So if you turn back with me to Deuteronomy 24. This is, you know, the time in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees came to ask Jesus about, can a man divorce his wife? And they refer to certain laws from the law of Moses. And these are the passages concerned. In Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So here's a man, he's married a woman, and then he finds something, to quote this passage, he finds some uncleanness in her, and he wants to put her away. So it begs the question, what is the uncleanness in her? And so if you turn back to chapter 22, Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her I found she was not a virgin. That's it. In other words, what has happened here? This man has married a woman. He believed her to be a virgin. Only wants to get married, discovers that she's been unfaithful during the betrothal period. He can write her a certificate of divorce according to the law of Moses. And that's why it says in Matthew 1:19, Joseph wished to put Mary away secretly. Because they're in the betrothal period, you see. They're not fully married yet, but she's with child. And Joseph can't believe it of Mary, but she's with child, and he knows it's not his. And according to the law of Moses, he can write her a certificate of divorce and not go fully through with the marriage at that point, and that woman would be put to public shame. And there's no social services or anything like that. You know, she's out of it. But Joseph loves her, so he says, I'm going to put her away, but secretly, to try and spur her the shame. Yeah. But the point is, that's what he's doing. They're in the betrothal period, he thinks she's been unfaithful, so he decides he's going to put her away. Until, of course, the Lord reveals to him that she hasn't been unfaithful at all. This child is of God, it is of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he marries her then, and goes through with it. Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, speaking to the church, verse 2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Speaking to the church, you see. And the issue in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11 is that there were these false teachers that had come into the church who were preaching another Jesus. And you see, what he feared was that because these Christians in the Corinthian church were so nice and so generous and so accepting of everybody, they'd listen to the teachings of these people and take it all on board, and before you know where you are, they'd be following after this other Jesus. And Paul's saying, look, I've promised you, I've betrothed you to one husband. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I don't want you to follow after the teaching of these people who are teaching another Jesus. You know, I want you to be a chaste virgin, kept separate for Christ himself. That's the point. And for Paul, you see, if they were to follow after some other Jesus, some false teaching, then that would be spiritual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. And in our studies in Kings and Chronicles, of course, we've seen Israel doing that right the way through. They've been guilty of spiritual unfaithfulness. They were supposed to be the Lord's people, the Lord's bride, but they were constantly going after Baal and all these other gods. Spiritual adultery, you see. Well, right now, and throughout our life here on earth, this is the betrothal period. That's the way to look at it. You are the bride of Christ, and this is the betrothal period. And we must be very careful that we stay faithful to Jesus in every way. I don't just mean mentally and intellectually, as far as our understanding of scriptures are concerned and all that, and spiritually, but I mean in our lifestyle too, and the things that we join ourselves to. We've got to be careful that we're faithful and we're true to Him, and that we don't allow ourselves to be led away by false teaching and other stuff that will make our hearts grow cold towards Him. Okay, so Jewish custom of betrothal then. So firstly, it was usual for parents to choose a bride for their son. That was usually the way it was done. Although a son also might choose a girl that he would like to marry, but it was rare amongst at least faithful Jewish people in biblical times, it was rare for a Jewish son to marry against the wishes of his parents, okay, even if he was choosing the woman. He would at least consult their advice. In fact, there are some classic examples in the scriptures of sons who married against their parents' wishes, and the marriage was a disaster. I mean, Esau was one, and Samson was another, and there are others too, where sons married against the parents' wishes, and it was an utter disaster, sorry to say. Well, God's word says that it was the Father who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 4. That we be conformed to the image of His Son. Because don't forget what it says in Ephesians 5, we read it earlier, it's a one flesh relationship. A woman becomes joined to her husband and the two become one flesh. And it's a picture of Christ and the church. We become one with Him. We're to be conformed to His image. And we are to be a bride, a holy bride, for the spotless, holy Son of God. And it was the Father who chose us, just as per the biblical custom, parents chose a bride for the son. And as for the son, his will and the Father's will are one. Jesus says that over and over again in John's Gospel. I and the Father are one, and their will is one. He is in perfect agreement and perfect submission to the Father's will. And he always does what his Father wishes, what his Father wills, knowing that it's always right. And we see all this, I think, illustrated in that account in Genesis chapter 4, where Abraham chooses a wife for his son Isaac. And Abraham sends out his trusted servant Eliezer, because by now Abraham can't make the journey, but he sends out his trusted servant Eliezer to the land of Abraham's relatives to go there and find the bride that God will lead him to for his son Isaac from among Abraham's own people. And I always think in that passage in Genesis 24, Eliezer is a sort of type of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son to go out to those the Father has chosen and to bring them to the Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In a sense, that's the first job of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of a soul. He goes out to find, as it were, those who are chosen of the Father and to bring them to the Son. Now, Isaac, if you, I'm not going to read it now because it's a very long chapter, Genesis 24, but what you'll find when you read it is that Isaac's hardly mentioned at all in the whole of Genesis chapter 24. But he's there in the background the whole time, trusting his Father's will. He's there. He trusts himself to his, knowing that Abraham, his father, always wants what's best for him, always does what's right for him. And you have a picture there of Christ, who's fully submitted to the will of the Father, you see. So it is with God. The Father chooses the bride, the Holy Spirit calls her and draws her to the Son, and the Son of God comes and he pays the price for the bride and he loves her. See, at the end of Genesis 24, we read that when Isaac saw Rebekah, he says he loved her. Yeah. And he took her into his mother's tent and he married her. He loved her. And that's a picture of Christ, you see. Father chose, the Son loves her. The Holy Spirit comes and brings her. Incidentally, we also see in that passage, in Genesis 24, if you read verses 57 to 58, actually, I will just read those two verses, because they're quite important for this next little point. Genesis 24 and verse 57. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And the point is, you see, Rebecca is asked if she consents. So what I'm saying is, Eliezer represents the Holy Spirit. He's coming and he's finding the person, Abraham, is chosen for his son, and he asks her to come. But she gets a choice. And she is asked if she will go, and she consents. She's the one who's chosen, but she's given a choice. And you see, divine sovereignty and human responsibility or choice are difficult sometimes to reconcile. Sometimes they're difficult to reconcile. Nevertheless, both are here. And both are apparently true. God chose us before the foundation of the world. But did there come a moment in your life when you were confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you said amen to that?
Amen.
So you made a personal choice. So both are true. And to emphasize one and kick the other one out, whichever you want, is a mistake. Both are true. God chose his people before the foundation of the world, but when the time comes, the offer is made and the believer responds. Okay, so I'm running out of time. Am I allowed about another 5-10 minutes just to finish? Otherwise it finishes in a funny place. Okay, so the covenant then and the bridal price. So Jews in Bible times, they didn't have the sort of dating and courtship customs that we have today. In fact, I can talk to young people today about courtship. They probably think that's what happens when you've been arrested. You know what I mean? You folks of my generation and older know what I mean by that. So dating and courtship customs that we have, they didn't have. Marriage to them was first and foremost, it was a practical and it was a legal matter. And it was carried out by faithful Jewish people in biblical times. It was carried out with exacting procedure. They didn't go about in kind of haphazard way that we do today. Will you go out with me? Yeah, all right then. And then in 12 months' time, oh, I think we should get married, whatever. It wasn't like that. You know what I mean? They did it with exacting procedure. So when a bride was chosen by a Jewish man or for a Jewish man by his father and mother in the time of Christ, he would approach her with a marriage, with a contract. He would go to her with his contract. Now, I'm not suggesting that he didn't know her before. I'm certain that Joseph knew Mary. I'm sure that they had friendship and had a love for each other in that sense beforehand. But when it came to the matter in hand, he goes to her. He doesn't say, "Will you go out with me?" or something like that, Mary. He doesn't say that. He goes to her with a contract, believe it or not. A marriage contract. And he would come to her house, he'd knock on the door, and he'd come with his covenant. And this was a legal document detailing the terms by which he proposed marriage to her. And one of the most important considerations in the contract, as far as the bride and the bride's father were concerned, was the price he was willing to pay for his bride. It was the marriage gift, the mohar. It was the marriage gift. And this was given. There was several purposes in this marriage gift. For one thing, it was a tangible way that he could show his love for her and the value that he placed on her. Eh? That's what it was. It was to show the value that he placed on her. And it was also a favour actually a sort of recompense to his future father-in-law. You see, because in those days, raising boys for a Jewish man was potentially a profitable thing, because a son could grow up, join the family business, become a worker, and that could be profitable for the family. But girls were, well, potentially they could be a financial liability, you see. So when this future son-in-law comes, and David's nodding in agreement with that one, so when this future son-in-law comes along, he brings this gift, and it's a kind of recompense to the father for all the upbringing that he's you know, given her, all the money that he's expended on her that ain't going to come back to her, to him, because now she's going to become another man's wife, you see, and he's not going to gain any future prosperity out of her, you see. So it's a kind of recompense. So the bridegroom will present himself to his future bride with his contract and detailing his offer of a suitable price. So she and her father then would sit down together and they'd consider it and they'd discuss it together. And if the terms were acceptable, the bride and groom would then drink a cup together. They would drink a cup of wine together with arms entwined. They would drink a cup of wine together, and that would seal the agreement, you see. And in drinking that cup, from the point of view of the bridegroom, it signified his willingness to sacrifice and to pay the price he'd said he'd pay for her. And it was also offered by him as a toast to the bride's willingness to enter into this marriage covenant with him. And when she drank it, she was simply saying, "I do." So he was saying, "I will." And she was saying, "I do." And they drink this cup as a kind to seal the covenant, as it were. And then the bridegroom would pay the agreed price once that had been done. It was usually cash or wealth or jewellery or something like that. But if those things were not available, if he was a poor man, it might be something like a promise of work. So you remember Jacob worked 7 years for his wife, and then he worked another 7 for the wife he really wanted. So it might be, got no money, it might be a promise of work or a promise of something else. However, the price, you see, was deliberately set very, very high so that the bride would be a costly item. Jacob worked 7 years. Okay, it was set as a very high price, and it was, that was the idea. So that boy, that man, knew he wasn't getting something for nothing. You know, you think about society today, they don't even get married, they just live together and that's it. There's no cost involved in that at all. And if they fall out, they just break up and that's that. But there's something more to this. He's willing to pay very highly for this bride. It's a sign that of the esteem that he has for her, and the love that he has for her, and the respect that he has for her father and mother. And it shows what he's willing to pay for her. So he's under no illusions, he's not getting something for nothing. And the thing is, you see, the church is the bride of Christ. She's called that in the New Testament for good reason. We are in a covenant relationship with the Lord who loves us. Amen. That's the point. We have drunk the cup with him. The covenant he entered into with us is described there in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's the Lord speaking to Israel. Of course, it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. And the church, the Gentile church, has been brought in to the blessings of that same covenant. And it's a covenant that is written on our hearts, people. It's not like the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that was etched in stone, totally unflexible, unbreakable, and punishable by death. The new covenant comes out of a love relationship. It starts with Christ's love for us. It's born out of a love relationship. He loves us and has forgiven all of our sin. We ought to obey him because we love him, not out of fear that we might break his commandments. Think about a man and a woman who are in love and who are married. They're faithful to each other, not because they're afraid of the law, but surely because they're afraid of damaging that love relationship that they have with each other. I've sometimes used this as an illustration. Might be a poor one, but here it is anyhow. I don't commit adultery against my wife. But that's not because there is a law in Britain, because actually there isn't. There isn't a law in Britain that says you can't commit adultery. But even if there were, that's not the reason I don't do it. And it's not even because it's one of the Ten Commandments. It's because I love her. I won't do that. And similarly with Christ. It ought to be that we're obedient to him because we love him, not just because there's something called the Ten Commandments or something. You understand what I'm saying? That's the covenant that we're in with him. It's a love relationship. It's the new covenant, you see. And there's nothing wrong with Ten Commandments, by the way. I'm not having a go at that. I'm just saying, it's about love. The new covenant, it's a matter of the heart. And the Lord actually contrasts the new with the old in that passage I read from Jeremiah to emphasise the fact that now he's willing to forgive us and to forget all of our sins and put them away. That's the new arrangement. And he's able to do that because of the great price that he's paid for his bride, because he is the bridegroom. And even if the bride was still to sin, and I'm not saying this in any way to condone sinning, if the church still sin, he will still forgive and forget. I'm not trying to make light of sin. I'm just saying he will, because it's dependent upon him, not upon us.
Amen.
And how perfect and beautiful we are. Remember that girl in Ezekiel's parable? That's us, folks. He doesn't love you because you're beautiful and perfect. Sorry if anybody's under that, any delusion about that. It's about him. Because of his love, see. Next, the drinking of the cup. So, in Matthew 26, verse 27-28, we read it sometimes on a Sunday morning, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." So here, we see Christ, the bridegroom, drinking with the bride the cup of the covenant. That's what it's about. That's what he's doing. In that Passover meal, and he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." Here we see him drinking with his bride the cup of the covenant. It was Passover time. Incidentally, it's Passover tomorrow. Anybody know that? Yeah, it is. Passover starts tomorrow evening, runs through to Saturday evening. So, it was Easter a month ago. Yeah, well, that's the error of the church, I'm afraid. But it's Passover tomorrow. Well, this was Passover time. And he was sharing that Passover meal. And at a point in time, when he drank this cup and said that, the same day he went out and paid the price. Exactly as the Jewish custom. He said, "Whoa, wait a minute." No, he didn't. It was the night before. But the Jewish day goes from twilight to twilight. So in Jewish reckoning, it was the same day. He drank the cup of the covenant with them, as per the betrothal ritual, and then, the same day, he paid the price. Matthew 26, verse 27 says, he gave thanks And he said, when he took the cup, and he doesn't tell us what he said, but we know what he said from Jewish custom. The prayer that he offered in thanks was this. He said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." See, Jesus is the vine, but we've been grafted into the vine. We are the branches. And so the fruit of the vine is the church and the good works the church will produce by the Holy Spirit that runs through us. So here you see, he's toasting the bride. That's what he's doing, as per the Jewish betrothal customs. He's praising the Creator for bringing forth his bride, who would be brought into existence, in that sense, through the shedding of his blood. Just as Eve was brought into existence through the death of Adam, was God put him into a kind of death coma while he took a rib out of him and produced that. So it's Eve. So it is that the church is brought into existence when the last Adam died. The church is brought into existence. Then he told those disciples to drink this cup, all of you, so that by doing so, they would be answering his proposal. When they drank it, just like the Jewish betrothed woman was saying, I do, when they drank it, they were saying, I do. They were in agreement to his proposals. So this was the price that was paid for her. He announced that the cup is his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. That was the price that he paid for her. Next, I've almost finished. Sorry if it's gone on longer than expected. But what we've got to think about, because we're talking about the betrothal here. Next is the dowry. And the dowry was a gift given to the bride by her father. And it was given for her and her husband. And it might be a number of things. It might be a servant. For example, Rebecca, when she left her father's house to go and be married to Isaac, she took some servants with her. She took two handmaids with her. And sometimes it was land, sometimes it was property, sometimes it was treasure. Land to cultivate crops or fruit that might be grown and add to their prosperity, you see. Or property or treasure that would make them more wealthy, that would prosper and adorn their lives. It was sort of a down payment on the inheritance which would later follow. You see, it was the Father's gift to her. And the thing is this, you see, the Lord has given us, Christ's bride, Father has given us a dowry. Something that we can bring into the marriage. Because unless he had, I have nothing to bring into this relationship. All I was a wretched sinner. I've nothing to bring into it. But Father has given us something that we can bring into this marriage with his son. Something that will adorn our life and our marriage to the son. It's the gold, silver and precious stones spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3:12, which are the good works of faith and devotion done by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given to us, good works that will last forever. And such things, it tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10, were prepared in advance for us to do. Prepared beforehand for us to do. In other words, God's prepared this dowry. He's prepared good works for us to do. They are the gold, silver and precious stones. And they are pleasing to him. And then, lastly, we've got the bridegroom's gift. And the bridegroom, at the betrothal, he would give his bride a special gift. And sometimes it was jewellery, sometimes it was clothing to adorn herself on the wedding day. Sometimes it was jewellery that she could sew into the wedding dress that she would make, something like that. Christ's gifts to the bride are many. He's given us many, many gifts. Some of them we'll look at in a subsequent Bible study. But in this context, I just quickly want to turn you to Ephesians and chapter 2 and look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee." I think in the King James Version, Gary, it says earnest, doesn't it there? He is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to to the praise of his glory. And the word that's used there in Greek, translated earnest in the King James Version, guarantee here, is the same word in Greek you would use for an engagement ring. That's what it is. And it's an engagement ring. What is it? It guarantees the marriage. I said earlier that in our culture, an engagement ring guaranteed an out. But in this custom, it did. If you were given an engagement ring, it was a dead cert. Unless there'd been unfaithfulness, dead cert is going to be a marriage. So what is the engagement ring that Christ gives his betrothed people? It's the Holy Spirit. At conversion, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment. That's the guarantee that the rest will definitely follow. There will be a wedding. There will be a feast. We read it earlier. Now turn to Revelation 19. Oh, I'm sorry for going on for so long. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here we see the bride arrayed in fine white linen, clean and bright, and that is the righteous acts of the saints. Again, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. It's he that prepared good works for us to do. How do we do them? We do them by faith. We do them by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's all provided by the Father and the Son. I could do no good works. I could do nothing pleasing to God but for the fact that he's given me things to do and gives me the Holy Spirit. That down payment. Now, once the matter of the marriage contract was settled and the price to that was to be paid had been paid, once the covenant had been entered into and secured by the sharing of the cup and the price had been paid, the bridegroom would depart and he'd return then to his father's house. But before he left, he would make this little speech to his betrothed. And what he would say is this. This is the speech that he would make to her. He would say, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And then he left, and he returned to his father's house, where he would prepare a bridal chamber, or a mansion, or an apartment in his father's house, where they would spend the honeymoon, and it would usually be for 7 days. Okay? Such was the custom. So when Jesus said that in John, we read it in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, he was simply using the very words of a bridegroom to his betrothed after he'd entered into the covenant, paid the price, and before he left to go to his father's house. And that is the last time she would see him until the day he came back for her. And he couldn't come back for her until the father said, right, it's all ready, go and get your bride. And he didn't know when that would be. Only the father knew. So Jesus once said, no one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. But only the Father. Why did he say that? You think the Son knows everything? He's simply using the language of Jewish betrothal. So next time we're going to look at the preparation. What they did in that interim period before, after he's left and before he returns for his bride.